Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
Out on a quick personal trip, and so he's asked me to fill in. Hopefully I do it justice, so we'll see how it goes. So have you ever wondered, as you think over the story of the gospel and the story of redemption, have you ever pondered, why did God do it that way? And why did he choose that? What was the idea behind all that? Have you ever, maybe like me, you've wondered, I just don't know that that's the way I would have gone about all this. Have you ever wondered about that? It's a rough story, isn't it, when you think of the whole story of this book that we know as the Bible. But when I think about it, logically speaking, it makes sense. There's a part of me, though, that says, sin has been a problem for thousands of years. Why didn't God just send Jesus down here to handle this problem like way at the whole tree event back in the Garden of Eden, when sin first entered the earth there? Genesis 3, why not just bring Jesus down there and handle it then, right? Or maybe when he when he came to Abraham or there with Moses, like there's all these ample opportunities, right, where we say, this would have been a good time to just deal with the problem then. Why wait millennia, as we think about that, in my personal opinion, take it for what you will, it makes more sense for God to have done it the way he did. So imagine if Jesus came down, imagine that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and Jesus just comes down right then. The whole cross events took place thousands of years ago. What would that be for us today? Would it be as impactful? Would it make much sense to us? Would it give us the evidence that we base all this off today? It would be just a story that we had. Yeah, we got this book that says this happened 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, how many ever thousands of years ago. Or what if it even happened, let's just say, when the book, the whole burning bush situation, Moses shows up and all of a sudden Jesus appears from the side and says, hey, Moses, here's what we're going to do. Would that even be enough for us? But instead, we have thousands of years worth of story. We have thousands of years worth of history. But the great part about it all is intermixed with all of that is mounds of prophecy. And it's the prophetic utterances that we see spoken over all these millennia that Jesus then ultimately comes down on the earth and fulfills every last one of them. Even minor little details, it wasn't some like these big gargantuan prophecies, these huge all-encompassing prophecies, minor things, such as tonight we're going to look at in Zechariah, where the Messiah is going to ride in on a colt. We see these little minor details about all the things that the coming Messiah would do. And we see that Jesus then fulfilled all those things. And so the prophetic utterances are one of the great pillars that give us the faith that we have. It's one of the great pillars that our faith is built upon. No other religion in this world can make such claims. There is no other religion on this world that has the prophetic utterances that ultimately came true. Nothing else can claim that. It is one of the things that, one of the many things really, but one of the core things that give Christianity the foundation that it has, and that gives us that solid rock for us to stand on and say, yeah, that's something I can get behind. It's not just some story from thousands of years ago that somebody said, yeah, that happened. Okay. Well, no, it's stories that happen, but they're backed up by the prophetic utterances. And that's the point of this story tonight. When we're looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, we're looking at the prophecies of Jesus and the coming Messiah and what that means for us. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 9 as a part of that. So getting into it. So Zechariah and Haggai were both prophets to Judah during the first return to Jerusalem. If you remember there, we see this situation where Babylon took over Judah. Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon, and then after a number of years, 70 years or so, Babylon was then overtaken by the Persian Empire. And it was at this time where we see the people of Judah being allowed to go back and start rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the law, rebuilding the walls through Nehemiah. And so this all takes place, the story of Zechariah takes place during that time, during that first return. And so Zechariah and Haggai both prophesied to Judah during that first return. Jeremiah was also part of that, except he was back before all that happened. Jeremiah prophesied back before the whole Babylon conquering took place. But Jeremiah spoke to the same, he prophesied of the same hope that we see Zechariah and Haggai also prophesying about. And that is that they all three shared this consistent message of hope of the coming Messiah. They spoke to the destruction that was to come, but they also backed it up and followed it up with, there's hope though. You know, God's judgment here on you will not last forever. And so there was always this message of hope that came along with it. And another common theme that we see across these guys is that there was this shared message of, if you return to God, if you turn to God, turn your hearts back to God, make your, you know, get back on the right path of following God, following his commandments, and the Messiah will come. This was a prophetic utterance that was heard by the people repeatedly through these guys. So just some background leading up to the story of Zechariah. So the southern kingdom of Judah was living in pretty abject rebellion to God. There was the worship of false gods, which was always a death knell whenever it came to God and Israel. You know, there was a lot of times where we see the patience of God putting up with a lot of stuff that Israel did. But whenever it came to them starting to go after the Baals and the other false gods that were out there, that's when the hammer of judgment came down upon Israel. And so we see that was going on. But we also see that there was the injustice towards the poor and the immigrants that was going on. We'll read about that in just a second there in Jeremiah 5. Something else that we also see is that Israel was involved in child sacrifice to false gods. We'll read about that one as well here in just a minute. So this is just some of the background that we see that was going on prior to Judah going into the Babylonian captivity. And so beginning here in Jeremiah 5, 27 through 29, Jeremiah's prophesying, and God says, like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. Now, this is the people of God that we're talking about here. They excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Also in Jeremiah 19, verses 4 through 5, it says, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. So we see them taking this to a whole nother level. And then he says, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it even enter my mind. Now think about that. Think about for the God, the Almighty God of heaven to say, these people are doing things that I never even considered. That shows you how bad the situation was. And so this is leading up to what Zechariah would have ultimately start working with. And so as Jeremiah prophesies, Babylon would end up overtaking them. They'd be taken away from Jerusalem into captivity by Babylon. And there that Jeremiah prophesied in 29 verse 10 that they would suffer this for 70 years. And then at that point, some of them would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And so we see that Judah is taken captive by and exiled to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is where we start seeing the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take place. Of course, some of Daniel's stories also carry over into the Persian captivity, such as the lion's den situation that was under the Persian captivity after the Persians overtook the Babylonians. And so, of course, as they move on through this situation, after 70 years, God renders judgment upon Babylon, just as he promised through Jeremiah, there in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. Persia overtakes Babylon under the Persian king Cyrus. This is the story of where we see the writing on the wall. Remember that story with Daniel. And so Daniel's there with the king Belshazzar of Babylon at that time. And it says there that Belshazzar was drinking from the temple cups. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, when he overtook, he took the things of the temple to include the sacramental cups, the holy cups that were there. And it says that he was drinking debaucherously with them, like he was having a wild debaucherous party with these things, when suddenly this hand appears upon this human hand, just the hand appears, and a finger starts writing this message on the wall. Could you imagine what that must have been like for that guy to see that? And so, of course, this thing writes out a message on the wall, which Daniel comes and translates. And Daniel tells him, well, here's what's going to happen. The Medo-Persians are going to overtake Babylon. And it says that very night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius of the Mede took over the kingdom of Babylon. The good news about this, though, and really fascinating, it just goes to show the hand of God at work is what it does, but it's Persia's King Cyrus, he was a different kind of conqueror. You know, most of the time when a nation took over another nation, they usually subjected that nation into some form of slavery or forced labor of some sort, right? There was some kind of tyranny that was going on. But rather, with King Cyrus, what we see is that he was a man who seems to have been very interested in religions. And he was although not a follower of God, as it were, you know, the God of the Bible, he was a man who was interested in just religious things. And he saw religion as a good thing for his country to be involved in. And so, and he was fine with, anybody worshiping whatever God that they were a part of. And so he actually had a very keen interest, if we just go kind of read some of the history behind it, of the God of the Bible, the God of Judah, Yahweh. He was very interested in that. So he was fully supportive of the people of Judah going back to Jerusalem and starting to reestablish everything there. And so he gave them full support, financial support, resources, whatever it took for them to go back and reset things up. This was something that he was very interested in and saw as a good thing. And of course, you know, you and I, looking back on this now, can say, well, this is just clearly the hand of God at work. This is how God said it was going to happen. He's just going to bring this Cyrus guy in here because, hey, he'll be a man who would help support Judah and what God wanted Judah to accomplish. And so as this begins, we then see that there were three main returns of the people of Judah back to Jerusalem. And one of the first ones we see here is the first wave that went through was led by a guy named Zerubbabel. And it's during this first wave, this is where we see Zechariah and Haggai prophesying. So Zerubbabel went back to restore the altar and the sacrifices, as well as rebuilding the temple. It's interesting there at the end of Ezra chapter 3, we see that the foundation of the new temple was laid. And it said that there was a huge amount of rejoicing. It said the rejoicing was so loud that it could be heard from great distances away. But what was interesting, though, was the difference in what was going on as far as this rejoicing matter. It was this younger generation who was super jubilant about it all, yelling, hollering, yay, you know, this is awesome. But the older generation who had come out of, you know, who were there, had seen the splendor and the glory of the original temple that Solomon built, it says they were weeping. Now, you know, you can't help but wonder, were they weeping because of just, you know, sometimes, hey, when we're happy, we cry, right? It brings us to tears. So was it a joyous weeping, or was it a weeping of, man, this thing is, I'm glad we got the foundation there, but it's never going to be like what it was, you know? And so, but anyhow, there was this great event here where the foundation was laid for the new temple. And there was a lot of jubilant activity going on. And so that was the first wave that came through. The second wave was led by Ezra. Of course, there's some speculation there on the order of Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll just go with Ezra as the second one for tonight. About 60 years after the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. Ezra was a scribe of the law of Moses. So he was very skilled in the law, knew it very well. And he had full commission and support by King Artaxerxes at this time to go and reestablish the practice of the law. And so under Ezra, we see that he went back to, you know, the old law was more than just a form of worship, right? You know, yes, there was all the sacrifices and all that, but it also laid out a social construct of how God's people were to interact with one another. And so that was Ezra's primary goal, was to go and reestablish the lifestyle and the practice of the law of Moses. And then, of course, the third return we see under Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and he went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt those walls in 52 days. And we see during that time, Ezra reads the law and the people commit to it. They even sign a document saying that we're going to do this thing. And so Nehemiah, later on, though, he returns back to the king and to go back to his duties as the king's cupbearer, but then comes back to Jerusalem a little bit later on, just kind of a touch base, check on things. Just kind of like us with mission work today, right? We go and we set up churches in foreign fields, and every now and then we take little trips over, just touch base, say hi. This is what Nehemiah's doing here. This is a little miniature mission trip for him, just to touch base. And as he comes in, he finds that things are kind of falling apart. You know, they're allowing foreigners to go and live in the temple that aren't supposed to be there. Rooms that are supposed to be used to hold the holy items are being used for housing for foreign people that just have nothing to do with the ways of God. Things are just, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They were intermarrying with some of the men were intermarrying with the foreign women there. And, they were working on the Sabbath. You know, they were not doing the things that they had agreed and committed themselves to doing. What becomes interesting is that Nehemiah gets a little bit violent over this. It says that Nehemiah went about and he started barking orders at all these people. It says that he began striking the people and pulling out their hair and making them swear by God that they would no longer give themselves nor their children into marriage to foreigners around them. And he reminded them, though, that, look, it's this kind of rebellion that got us in this mess in the first place. Why in the world are y'all doing it again? You know, and so you're going right back and doing the same things that our forefathers have done. And hello, it has not worked. Okay, we have a storied history here to show that this is a bad idea. Stop doing this. And so, you know, yeah, he goes around, I guess, starts punching people and ripping people's hair out. I don't know if our elders need to be listening to this one or not. But anyhow, so that's the story of the three returns. This is our background there. So it's interesting, though, that when we read these three stories, they all follow a kind of a parallel storyline, okay? And so all three go to rebuild something in some way, whether it's rebuilding the temple, restoring the law, rebuilding that life of the law, rebuilding the walls. And all three face some type of adversity from outsiders, or either by breaking God's law. And all three stories also end in this really anticlimactic way. You know, like there's no big like hurrah that happens. It's just kind of falls flat, you know. Like they accomplish their mission, but the Messiah never shows up. Okay, and that's where the prophecies come in, because the prophets were saying, listen, if you guys will do this, if you'll get in here, if you'll turn your hearts back to God, restore the law, restore temple worship, get everything back right, the Messiah will come. These are what the prophets were telling these people. But Messiah never shows up. And so there's, you know, it just kind of ends flat, because that's where the mind of the people were at that time. They were waiting for the Messiah to show up. And so the question then becomes, well, where is Jesus in all of this? What does this have to matter? Well, if we go over to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, we start seeing, we see Zechariah talking about speaking some of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And so here it says, take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, keep in mind, this is a visionist dream type thing that Zechariah is having. And he says, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Okay, so that's the message they're hearing. If you do these things, this will take place. This Messiah figure will come and he will do all these things. And so that's what the people were hearing. But they, of course, didn't really understand what the message truly was saying, because the truth of the matter is the Messiah wouldn't come for another 500 or so years. And so, but this is where the mind of the people were. And so with all these three stories, we see Judah longing for the Messiah to come and establish his throne. This man who's supposed to come from the line of David and set up this awesome throne. The idea was given credit by the prophecies of Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Haggai, but it never happened the way that they thought it was going to happen. And there's we kind of see this air of disappointment as you read through these stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and whatnot. And so, of course, we'd see that the Messiah wouldn't come for another 500 or so years. And so it comes here to Zechariah chapter 9, and this is where our prophecy for this evening comes from, where we see Jesus in the Old Testament here. Sorry, all that was just a good lead up. Hope you enjoy it. Zechariah 9, 8 through 10, though, it says, the prophecy there says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Let's see, I don't want to go that far yet. Okay, so listen to these powerful words of hope and of encouragement that were given to the people of Judah here. There's no oppressor will pass over them anymore. In other words, that no more captivity, no more struggle, no more stronger nations coming and overtaking them anymore. Your king is coming to you. He is just. He is endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, we see that taking place, don't we? Over in Matthew 21, you remember when Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Does that sound cool and awesome and powerful to you? Is that the kind of story you would write? If you were writing your story about, guys, our king is coming, and he's going to ride in on a baby donkey. Is that where your mind goes? I think of I don't know if any of you guys have seen the new Aladdin movie where they redid it with Will Smith in it. And he makes his, the Aladdin character there makes this huge entry. He's riding in on these massive elephants, and there's these loud music playing, Prince Ali and all this kind of, it's this huge triumphant entry of this guy into this city, right? All these big elephants and dancers and all this kind of stuff. That's where our mind, that's where the mind of man typically goes when we think of the king coming. We don't really think of him riding on a little donkey into the town, right? And so, but this is what Zechariah prophesies. But notice the words of peace here, okay? The bow of war will be cut off. There will be peace. And certainly Israel is definitely one who had a storied history of war, whether they were leading the battles themselves, such as under Joshua, under Moses, under David, or else just the continued overtaking that they continue to face throughout the time of the judges and now throughout these times of captivity. But then it says also that his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So we see this idea of a worldwide rule. Think about that. Okay, that's what the people of Judah were hearing. Here they were in captivity. They're trying to restore things. And these prophets are saying, hey, listen, the king is coming. And he's going to establish peace. His throne is going to be worldwide. There's going to be peace. There's going to be calm. There will be no more war. Does that sound like a good thing to you? It certainly does to me. You know, I think many times just in our own life, we long for such a day, right? And so, but this is what was being prophesied. What's also interesting is we can start to see why the people of Judah were thinking that's what they were thinking, right? And we see this mindset travel all the way into the future during the times of Jesus. You know, what was it that the Jewish people, when Jesus was here on this earth, what was their mindset of what the Messiah was going to be doing? Even his own disciples, what? They thought what? The Messiah is going to come and reestablish an earthly kingdom. He's going to reestablish the great Israel that we used to know under Saul, David, Solomon. Israel's going to be this great superpower again. The temple stuff's going to be going on, the whole priestly system. We're going to rule the whole world. You know, the Messiah here, this king, his kingdom will take over the whole world. And he will sit on the throne of David. But he's going to be better than David. And there's going to be, you know, this is where their mindset was. This is what they were longing for. Matter of fact, even to this day, Jewish people are still waiting on a Messiah to return. I had some friends down in Florida one time who got invited to go along to an actual Passover meal. And there's some guys I went to church with. And so they said, yeah, we'll go along. You know, and they were interested. It was kind of like an educational thing. And so they went along just to see what was happening. So they, you know, they went through and they passed around all the different matzah of this. And, you know, they had all the stuff that the Jewish people do on the Passover meal. And they said at the end of it, they sent a young boy over to the local or to a window there in the room to look out to see if Messiah was out there. And so even to this day, you know, they're still waiting on Messiah to come and reestablish everything. How sad is it that they don't realize that Messiah has come and the kingdom is already here? It's here already. And so, but you can understand, you know, why they had this mindset. When you go back and look at this, okay, they were being told during these prophecies that, hey, Messiah will come if you just do all these things. If you get life right, if you get the law back in order, all this, if you get all this stuff set up, Messiah will come. And he did. Messiah did come. The problem is they just didn't understand the context in which he was truly coming in. They were expecting grandeur and splendor. You know, they were looking at David, Solomon level stuff. But that's not what the Christ, the Messiah, was bringing. And so you can see where their mindsets came from. And it's really interesting, too. To the best of my knowledge, I'm open to correction if somebody knows more than me about it. And I can assure you there's somebody in here that does, probably a lot of you. But to the best of my knowledge, though, it seemed that Judah remained faithful to God from that point on. You know, in the sense that they didn't start turning after foreign gods. You know, if you go back to Israel, well, it wasn't far out of Egypt that they already had the golden calf going on, didn't they? And from that point on, I mean, it was one episode after another. We see Moses putting up with all kinds of mess from these people, kept turning their hearts, rebelling against God, kept going after these false gods and whatnot. And about the only really good, solid time we saw Israel actually just commit to it and do what was right was under the leadership of Joshua. You know, you go read the story of Joshua, except for a couple of minor little mishaps, Israel's all over it. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to do, but they kept. Eventually, you know, they went back to the false gods again. Under Solomon, we saw the kingdom divided, Israel taken north, Judah goes to the south. Israel eventually gets into false idolatry, you know, or idolatry, false god worship, taken over by the Assyrians. Same thing happened to Judah, and what a mess. But it finally seems that here at this time, during these returns and under these prophets here, that Judah starts to finally get their mind right and saying, hey, listen, if you want the Messiah to come, you got to do the right thing and stop doing those things of old. And it finally seems that they get their act together and started doing that. And so even when Jesus finally arrives on the scene under Roman rule, They're still there. They're still carrying out. They got the temple. They're still carrying out the temple worship and whatnot. And so it seems that they remain remotely faithful to God, just from at least from the standpoint of not going after false gods and foreign gods for the hundreds of years thereafter, up until the time of Christ. And so, so then we can move on to verses 11 through 17 of Zechariah 9. It says there, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring what I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the slinging stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." And so here again we see this continued prophecy from Zechariah, this talk of rescue, this talk of setting Israel free of the punishment of their captors, of defending them from further harm, and of living a peaceful and happy life. And this is the prophecy of the Messiah and his kingdom that was to come. And so we see all these words, if we were to go back through here, we see that talk of the blood of my covenant with you. I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, you and I might read that today and say, well, that's being set free from condemnation in hell. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double for you. Now you think back to what they had at that time, how much more so do we have now under the Messiah? Us as beneficiaries of the Messiah, how much more so do we have? I'd say we probably have far more than double what Judah did. "For I will bend Judah as a bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." Keep in mind the coming that the Grecian Empire would ultimately overtake the Persian Empire, those old Alexander the Great time frame. And so that's where we see a prophecy there of the coming of Greece. "I will make you like a warrior's sword. The Lord will appear over them, his arrow." So we see this idea of defense. We see this idea of the Lord, God, defending his people, fighting for his people. What a great message of hope. Have you ever felt sometimes in your own life just that, have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever dealt with some kind of situation in your life where things just feel hopeless? Maybe there's struggles in your family. Maybe there's some kind of medical situation you're facing. Maybe tough financial times you fall, you lose a job, whatever the case may be, and that hopelessness sets in. But then you read stuff like this, where the Lord appears over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the winds of the south. So we see this idea of God being in this warrior mode, coming to fight for his people and defend his people. And these are all prophecies about what you and I have this very day. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled with the sacrifice. Here we see this idea of God's people being able to just live this carefree life. This life of enjoyment and peace and calm, the drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They're like stones of a crown sparkling in his land. And so, we see that again, the grain will make the new men flourish and new wine the virgins. We just see this idea of prosperity, of comfort, of peace. And again, this is what we have through Christ today. Now, sometimes that can be difficult for us to think about, can it? Especially when we're facing various strifes and struggles in our life. But this is the message that God was sharing with people who were going through very difficult times. And so how much more so does this message mean for us today who are truly living the life? The Messiah has come, and we are a part of his kingdom this very moment. These words are very hope-filling. And, you know, they give us hope, they give us joy, and they should bring us peace for us to focus on such things. And so in conclusion tonight, and I'm going to be really early finishing up, so y'all can have more fellowship time. But here's what it's all about for me, okay? When I see these prophecies, and I see the, you know, we look at what Judah was going through at that time, just the conflict, the struggle, and yet, you know, they have the prophets there giving them these messages of hope. Listen, the Messiah's coming. Okay, there's times of peace coming. There's times of freedom coming. There's times of salvation coming. And they talk about the kingdom that is to come. You know, the prophets here, like with Zechariah and Haggai and them, they were talking about the coming of this kingdom that will have no borders, that will have no walls. And it says that people from all different nations will come and they will build that temple. And you ask yourself, you say, well, what is that talking about? Because we just read that here that Zechariah was part of the crew that went back and rebuilt the temple. So what temple is going to be built? Here it is right here. Many times do we see Paul talk about that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We see Paul talking that both as a personal indwelling, but also as a collective indwelling through the church. And the church is something that's available to all. There are no borders for the church. You know, for Judah, if you go back and read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah and all these guys, they were very much ones with borders. Nehemiah was building the walls. And there were people that were coming and saying, hey, we want to help you build. And they were saying, nah, you can get out of here. You have no part with us. Get on. They were running people off. The foreigners really weren't allowed to come in. They were, based upon the readings of the law that Ezra did, the foreigners were put away into a different category. But the prophets, though, spoke of a kingdom that was to come that would have no borders, that would be open to all. And the Messiah would be there on the throne, providing peace, providing security, providing comfort for all those who come and take part in that. And brethren, that's us tonight. You know, we're part of that kingdom, that borderless kingdom, that with Christ on the throne. And we need to be able to draw comfort from that. Okay? It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the fact that we are members of that kingdom, that we have been set free. You know, when we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you know, there Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from that. Jesus said over in John 10, verse 28, that those who are of God, that they will never be snatched out of his hand. If we go over and look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there it says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we see this idea that we have this very moment in time, guys, this idea of freedom, of being set free. Condemnation not being a problem for us. Condemnation not being a concern for us. Of having the protection of our God. We don't have to worry about anything coming and harming us, because who's going to take us away from God? Who will snatch us out of his hand? No one. Nothing. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And you know, we think, you know, I've been guilty of this as well. As a matter of fact, David Hargett called me on it one night. I was teaching a different class one time, and I said, you know, I spoke of the kingdom that, you know, that was existed, and one day we're going to be there. And he raised his hand, and he said, brother, I just want to say we're already there. And he was absolutely correct. You know, we tend to think of, well, one day I'm going to be in heaven. One day I'm going to be there. And there's truth to that. You know, I'm not physically there now, right? At some point, I'm going to enter through those gates. But the truth of the matter is, guys, we are in the kingdom. We are already there. We are already citizens of that great kingdom that was to come. It's here. We're in it. And our Lord is on the throne. And he set us free. And so despite any troubles that we have in this world today, we can still find peace. We can still be at peace. We can still rejoice and settle in this idea of freedom. Being freed from sin, being freed from the concerns of condemnation, being freed from the concerns of this world. Because we know that there's something greater. We know that there's something greater waiting for us, and we are on our way there. You know, it's almost like we're just on a vacation, as it were, right now. Right? You know, we are in the kingdom. We're just away from home at the moment, physically speaking. But nonetheless, we're there. Okay? We are part of that kingdom. And brethren, that is awesome news for us. That is the great news of the gospel. That is the great news of the cross. That is the power of the cross. Its power to set free and to make us free and to give us that hope, to give us that peace, to not have to worry about all these things that Judah found themselves bound down with, and that we oftentimes find ourselves bound down with as well. But we have to keep these things in mind. Remember whose we are, where we are, and what's truly ours. And we can rejoice in that. We can stake our souls and our lives on that. It's something we can solidly anchor our souls into. It's a firm foundation we can stand upon. It's unshakable. You know, you think of the story of the wise man and the foolish man, right? One built his house on the rock, and the winds blew, and the rains came, and it stood firm. Why? Because it was built on the rock of Christ. That rock that's unshakable. Brethren, that is ours. That is ours right now. And so let us rejoice in that. Let us dwell in that. Let us make that. Keep that at the forefront of our minds as we go throughout our days, as we face various trials and struggles in this life. Let us keep that at the forefront, that we are citizens of this great kingdom that they prophesied for so long. We're there. We are in it. We're members of it. And we have all the full joy and protections of the great King and the great God who is overseeing this thing. Thank you for your time tonight. Hope you all have a great rest of the week.